just want to mention that there's a sign-up sheet on the table at the back left there, as I'm looking at it, for Uplook Magazine. If you don't get Uplook Magazine, feel free to sign up, and I'll make sure that you get it delivered to you. If you may have got it in the past, and you may have just forgotten to tell them you still want to get it and have dropped off their mailing list, so I encourage you to do that. I just want to explain the pink ribbon is because it's tying the pen to the paper, because I've lost too many pens as I've traveled around by Christian thieves. So so I just but encourage you to sign up if you're interested in that magazine. 1 Corinthians 11 again, and we want to look at verse 5 now. We've been looking at the order of headship, and we've said that God is an orderly being, and he's ordered his universe, and he has a definite order of authority, and that we show our acceptance of his headship order by symbolic means. And so when the Christians come together in a mixed company where prayer and prophesying take place, we read that the men, they show their acceptance of God's order by not covering their heads because, well, they're made in the image and glory of God, and we want in the assembly the glory of God to be seen. The pinnacle of God's creation should be on display because it brings glory to God. Now, as we get to verse 5, it begins to talk about the sisters and their responsibility, and it says, "But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered." So the woman shows her acceptance of God's headship order by covering her head in these public gatherings where these activities take place. Now, the very fact that it says that she's praying or prophesying, we're not going to ignore it, but we're going to just kind of put it to one side for another session. We will deal with it. We're not going to miss anything, I hope, today in our covering of this passage. But what we want to deal with is headship first. This is our topic here. So we'll deal with their verbal participation in the gatherings in another session. But right now we're thinking headship, and we're saying she shows her acceptance of God's headship order by wearing a covering on her head. And so the reasons again are given here. It tells us that if she refuses to do that, what is she doing? She's dishonoring her head. And who's her head? Well, her head is the man. What she is doing is dishonoring to the man in the gatherings of the assembly. Now, why is she dishonoring the man by not covering her head? Well, because she's saying, giving her intention and saying that she wants to take the place of the man. You see, the man is meant to be there with an uncovered head because he's the image and glory of God. And if she comes and says, "I'm not going to cover my head," she's saying, "I want to be like the man. I want the same place that he has." But she doesn't have the same place that he has. And so what Paul says, and he's emphasizing how serious this is, he says, "Every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, she dishonors her head, she dishonors the man, for that is even all one as if she were shaven." Because what he's saying is that if she wants to act like the man, let's just cooperate with her and get the shears out and let's make her look like a man. Right? That's the point. She wants to do that. And verse 6 would emphasize that. "If a woman be not covered, let her be shorn. But if it's a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered." And so the whole idea is this, that she is saying she wants the place of the man, and Paul is saying, well, let's take her statement seriously, and let's cooperate. And it's a very serious thing, especially because later on, he's going to tell us that her long hair is her personal glory, so he says, let's get the shears, and let's just shave the glory off. Now, of course, in the Old Testament era, and even in the time of the Gospels, if you were caught in a woman was caught in adultery, one of the ways that they would show that would be they shaved their heads. And it was meant to be a shameful thing for a woman to have her head shaved. It's kind of nowadays almost seen as a fashion item. And part of that is because of what we call feminism. And I don't know if you have ever observed this, but feminism, talk about a kind of wrong use of a word. Because most feminists that I know want to be masculine, don't they? We used to work with a lady. I use that term because she didn't like me to use that term, but I used to work with this lady, and I used to drive her nuts at work. And I kind of got a strange kind of pleasure out of doing this. She was a union representative. She was a feminist with a capital F. She really was. And I used to always open the door for her. And that used to drive her insane. She said, I could open the door myself. And I said, I know, but I like opening doors for ladies. Oh, and it used to really annoy me. But anyway, I'm getting... forgive me, that's just my mischievous kind of sense of humor. But the thing is, she dressed and acted like a man. And unfortunately, what we're seeing here is Paul is saying, this is it. If you don't want to be a woman, if you want to act like the man, well, let's take that seriously. And so he's stressing that. Now, he's going to give his reasons why she ought to cover her head and for her subordinate role in verses 8 and 9. And I want you to notice the arguments and where they come from. He is going to take us directly back to the book of Genesis. Now, I'm just saying this just to kind of introduce the concept here, that one of the greatest books in the Bible that has come under the most severe attack from the enemy is the book of Genesis, isn't it? And the problem is, and Satan knows this right well, that if he can destroy the credibility of Genesis, the rest of the Bible is built on that foundation. And so the whole concept of headship and the subjection that we're dealing with here, well, where does it all originate? He's going to take us back to Genesis. So if you discredit Genesis, well, then you've got to cut out 1 Corinthians 11. Well, successfully, that's been done for the most part, hasn't it? 11, 2 through 16, you might as well cut it out for how seriously most Christians take it anyway. But the idea is to get rid of Genesis. And you can get rid of Romans chapter 5 too, can't you? Because the whole idea of the origin of sin through one man, sin entered into the world. Not a Neanderthal man, one man, a man called Adam. Well, again, if we undermine Genesis, well, Romans 5's got to go. And where are we going to stop? In other words, you get rid of Genesis, you got rid of the whole thing. The whole necessity of a redeemer is based on a fall that took place in Genesis 3. And so it's very, very critical that we understand this. And Paul's reasoning goes right the way back to Genesis. So he says in verse 8, he wants us to understand certain things. He says, the man is not of the woman. When we go back to the beginning, we realize that man was a direct creation of God, wasn't he? God formed from the dust of the ground. He formed this man and he breathed into him and he became a living soul. And so he was made not from woman, but a direct creation of God. That's Genesis 2:7. And then what about the woman? Well, her story is a little bit different, isn't it? He says the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Again, verse 8. So the woman, she came from the man. She's Martin Luther used to call his wife Kitty My Rib. Because remember that first surgical operation and opens up and brings up. And there's the woman. So the woman came out of the man. And why was she taken out of the man? Well, the reason is given to us again is that it says neither was the man created for the woman because he was already there. But the woman for the man. So the woman, she's taken out of the man and for the man. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? People say that a dog is a man's best friend. You ever heard that? Well, Adam didn't think so. When he was shown all the animals, pooch just didn't cut it for Adam. But when the woman came on the scene, everything changed, didn't it? Taken out of the man and for the man. And so we need to understand that her whole purpose is to be a helper suitable for the man. Her very creation was for that role of being the helper, being the completer of Adam, wasn't it? And so you can see this is under such satanic attack today because we want to rebel against these clear teachings of Scripture. Therefore, God has given us an outward symbol to demonstrate our acceptance of God's authority, structure, and headship order. And the Corinthians were evidently not practicing this, hence the need for corrective teaching. Now, before we go any further, I want to just say this. How come then, if this teaching is so clear, how is it that so many Bible-believing evangelicals don't believe it? Right? I'm sure you've asked that question. And we want to look at how they deal with it. Because these are men who we would respect, and we'd look at their commentaries and we'd say, you know, they're good on certain areas, they're very helpful. And so we're saying, how is it that evangelicalism as a whole rejects this teaching? And what arguments do they use? And then what we want to do is state their arguments, and we're going to hold them up, as it were, to the prism of the Word of God and see how they stand. So that's this section. This is what we're going to do here. So I want to begin with the most commonly used argument, and this is what I was originally taught in Bible school, was that this passage is cultural. And when I heard that, immediately alarm bells rang in my mind. And the reason was this. I'm not from an assembly background. I don't have any axe to grind. In fact, it would have been convenient for me not to find this passage saying what it says, because I had a nice kind of pastorate situation lined up and everything was going nice. And it would have been really nice just not to find this passage, because when I began to see it and began to teach it, it was like a lead balloon being dropped, you know? It didn't go down very well. So, you know, there's no kind of axe to grind here. I wanted to be honest with the text. And I began to think about this idea of it being cultural, and I thought, you know, that's a really nice idea. Anything that I feel uncomfortable with in the Bible, you know what I can do? I can, you know, computer language here, I can make a file that says cultural. And I can take my Bible, and anything I don't like, I can just kind of drag it and drop it in the culture file, and I can consumer design Christianity to the hankerings of my flesh. Doesn't that sound appealing? You see, the whole Bible is written in a different culture to the one I grew up in, isn't it? So I can get rid of everything I don't like. Isn't that just taking it to its extreme conclusion? And why pick this and not something else? You see? It's all different cultural to what we grew up with. And so it's a dangerous thing. And it's not just, I'm not the only one that thinks that way. And I'm going to quote from men who are not in assembly fellowship, but are just honest enough to look at this and say, hey, there's something not right here. When we were in Ireland, there was a guy that we knew. He was a Reformed Baptist man called Phil Roberts. He had planted a church in Clonmel in County Tipperary, and a very well-read man. And he had written an article called Threats to Scripture Today. And these are some of the experts the excerpts that he wrote in his little paper, which I thought were very useful. He says this. He says, the result of placing undue stress on the culture is that passages which at face value appear clear in their instruction are said to be only understandable in the light of the knowledge of the culture of the day in which they were written. The knowledge is not accessible to all. The effect is to remove the Bible from the ordinary believer. Now, let me just kind of put that in plain language. Here's the idea. Most people don't have access to libraries on Greek culture and what was going on back then. So when I read 1 Corinthians 11, I read it and I take it at face value. I'm going to come to one conclusion. But now there's this body of scholars that are going to tell me, well, actually, this was going on in Corinth and all this. And how can I check it up? I don't know. I don't have access. And it's robbing me of my Bible. I'm now subject to a group of experts. Well, I had that once before in Catholicism, you see. You were told you were too ignorant, you can't understand the Bible, that they had this magisterium, this body of scholars that told the ignorant laity what to believe. And I thought when I got saved, I left all that behind. But now I'm being told that once again, I can't understand the Bible, I need a body of cultural experts to tell me what to believe. Now, if you want to go back to Rome, here's the first step. Accept this is cultural. Because what you're doing is you're submitting now to the scholars, really, aren't you? Rather than just saying, well, this is what the Bible says, and God said it, he really meant it, I believe it, that does it. That's a much more simple approach, isn't it? And then others, there's a one advocate of this cultural view says, the gulf between today and the first century is so great, it's impossible to understand the New Testament today. Do you want that? That's ignorance, isn't it? To say it's impossible, well, that's what's going to happen. We'll submit to the scholars. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was a Welsh Calvinistic Methodist who preached in Westminster Chapel in London. And he was really disturbed about this teaching too. He says, it's a new way of interpreting the Bible. And what he says is this, how on earth were people to understand the Bible up to this century? You know, how come they came with different conclusions? Who decides what we now believe? How am I to know? We're forced to listen to the new popes, dumb Cupid, professor of this and professor of that. It's a return to the scholars now all agree. It destroys the continuity of Scripture from century to century. And notice what we said. What I'm saying today is what John Wesley said. What I'm saying today is what Matthew Henry said. What I'm saying today is in harmony with what has been taught from the very beginning. And now there's this new teaching that this is cultural, and the whole continuity of belief has suddenly been disrupted, hasn't it? It's changed now. If you want that, we'll accept that it's cultural. But I can't do that. It destroys this continuity. It makes the interpretation of Scripture to be governed by extra biblical evidence such as archaeology or science. Now, I'm not saying that a knowledge of the culture can't deepen our appreciation of an injunction. That's one thing. But to claim that it completely changes the meaning of a text is another thing, isn't it? So it can enhance your understanding of a passage, but to actually say that it means something else than what it really says is, I find, a problem. Well, let me just say this. What was the cultural view? Well, the cultural view was that local women all covered their heads in the Greek world. And the only people that didn't cover their heads were women who were immoral, who were advertising their availability for a price. They would walk around without head coverings on. And so when the gospel came to Corinth, of course, the gospel is a liberating message. And it set people free. And so the women began to enjoy their position in Christ, and they threw off the head covering, and it offended local cultural sensibilities because people were confused about who was available and who wasn't. Now, that's the cultural argument. You know, I have read this passage hundreds of times, and I just can't find it anywhere. I can't even find one mention of prostitution. Can you? So, what is that when you read something from outside into the text? They call that eisegesis, don't they? Exegesis is when you tell out what the text is saying. So the whole system of cultural view is reading into the passage something the passage doesn't even hint at. And if that's really what's going on, why does Paul waste all this reasoning skills, you know, using all this brain matter that he's got, when he could just simply say, listen, you're offending local cultural sensibilities. Ladies, cover your heads. People will be happy with that. I mean, that would be the simple solution, wouldn't it? Why go back to Genesis anyway if it's just cultural? So I just think, personally, and I think I have Scripture on my side, that to say that this is a cultural thing is utter nonsense. It is desperate exegesis. In fact, it's not even exegesis at all. You're reading into the passage. In fact, what we've already said is this, that not only was Paul not just being in harmony with Greek culture, he was teaching stuff that was against it, because he was saying he was going against the Jewish culture to begin with, wasn't he? We already said that what do Jewish men do when they pray? They cover their heads, and he's telling them to do something the very opposite. So he's not a little bit culturally sensitive here, is he? What about the poor Jewish brethren? Can't you just make a little exclusion clause for them? Well, you Gentiles, you pray to God with your heads uncovered, but for the Jewish guys, let them wear their, say it again, yarmulkes, right? Because culture's not even in his mind. Truth is on his mind, not culture. So I think we have to dismiss that. In fact, we already said that this teaching is applicable to all that call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, wherever they are, isn't it? I mean, it's universal application for any culture in any place. In fact, chapter 11, verse 16, remember he said, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. He's saying, this is the practice of all the other assemblies. Corinth, you're the ones that are out of sync here. So we've dismissed that one. Now here's another one. This one, at face value initially, seems to make sense. Verse 15, what they say is this. Well, they say that the covering is really the woman's hair. If a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. And so you say, wow, that's good, that's simple. But when you read back in the text, you say it at face value seems simple. And there are men that hold that we would have good respect for, men like J. Vernon McGee, who normally does a good job of exegesis until he comes to 1 Corinthians 11 and he loses the plot. Men like Bill Gothard would also hold this view that the woman's long hair is the covering. And so how do we answer them? Well, let's go look again at the text. Let's just kind of think back into the text what we've just said. The issue is this: the woman's long hair is her covering. So he says in verse 4, every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonors his head. If covering is hair, only men without hair can pray. Isn't that right? That would limit our prayer meeting somewhat. Right? Steve looks really confused here. Let me just say that again, just in case. What he's saying is this: if the woman's long hair is a covering, well, when we go back to verse 4, every man praying or prophesying have his head covered, if he's got a covering on his head, and if the covering is hair, then he dishonors his head. So he must shave his head to be able to pray. Maybe that's why the monks did what they did, I don't know. But that's a problem, isn't it? Well, let's just go back into it too. What about the women in verse 5? He says, every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, so she doesn't have long hair or hair, she dishonors her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. Isn't that a redundant statement? If she doesn't have hair on, how can you shave it? If the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. If she doesn't have hair on, how can you shorn it? I don't know what the singular for shorn is, but how can you do it? You get what the point? It's ridiculous, isn't it? When you analyze it with the text, it cannot be what they're saying it is. So some people say, well, it's not an assembly gathering. And they will say that verse 17 is the first time you have this little phrase in verse 17, that you come together. And that from then on, several times, when you come together appears. And so from verse 2 to 16, he's not speaking of an assembly gathering. He's speaking of a non-assembly meeting. Now, we'll talk about that in a moment and question that. But the reason they say that is they see verse 5 about the women having their head covered, permitted to prophesy and pray. They realize that they've got to be silent in the assembly. So what they'll say is that the covering gives them the right to preach and to pray publicly at other meetings other than assembly meetings. Okay? That's their reasoning. Well, there's several problems with that viewpoint. First of all, the one that tips it for me is verse 16. Why would he apply the teaching of the universal practice of the churches if it's not something to be done when the church is gathered? Right? That shoots a little bit of a hole in it, doesn't it? Does for me. If he keeps appealing to the universal practice of the church, and he does it in verse 16, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God, of what you're doing in Corinth. Why would he appeal to a universal practice of the churches if it's to apply outside the meetings of the church? Secondly, there's a grammatical problem. And again, I'm not a great grammarian, however you even say it. But one thing I can tell you is this, that 1 Corinthians 11:2 is definitely linked with 11:17. There's a grammatical link in his reasoning. In verse 2 he says, now I praise you, brethren. Verse 17 he says, now in this I declare unto you, I praise you not. I praise you. He's linking it all together, isn't he? In his whole grammatical argument, I praise you about this, I praise you not about this. They're linked together. In fact, I like what Vine says in his book on headships in the Bible. He says, the latter part of 1 Corinthians 11:17 to 34, which takes up the subject of the Lord's Supper, is definitely connected with and is a continuation of the first half of the chapter. He acknowledges the grammatical link there. Rob Linstead says this. I think it's an interesting outline. He says, verse 3, headship. Verse 4 through 16, head covering. Verse 17 to 34, head remembering. Pretty nice, huh? It fits into me. It makes a lot of sense. This is all to be seen together. This is how the Christians are to behave themselves in public assembly. So, the other question is this. Could somebody please tell me what a non-assembly meeting is? I'm kind of curious to know what that is. You see, the idea of the church meeting together in non-assembly ways, it's just not an idea of the New Testament. Where did that come in? We love to divide up the assembly, and we like to have all these kind of additional meetings and all the rest of it. But the New Testament doesn't envision that. You know where a lot of these things come in from? Well, a lot of it comes in from the world. You know how We divide up now into age segregation, and we have classes for this age, and classes for that age, and classes for that age, and classes for that age. And so we can have all these peers together. Isn't that really nice? You know where that comes from? John Dewey, the father of humanism and the Humanist Manifesto. That's his idea. You see, we can divide up the family into segments, and then you kind of want to run with your peers, don't you? And you know what? You don't want to be more intelligent than the rest of your peers because you'll be called a geek or something like that. And so you all kind of like a group of sheep. You want to be the same. And you know, the wonderful thing about being in an assembly with different ages is you learn to relate to people who are older than you and younger than you. And that was God's idea. The church is a family, and the family's meant to be together. And all this stuff is just, you know, well, the Sunday school movement, let me just say that. Great idea, it's evangelism. That was the whole idea about it. It wasn't teaching your kids about the Bible. You're supposed to do that. Deuteronomy chapter 6, whose responsibility is it to teach the children? It's the father's responsibility. Now, I'm not saying I don't appreciate godly brethren that take an interest in my kids and share the word of God with them. Praise the Lord for that. But what I'm saying is this, that the book stops here. I'm responsible for the education of my kids. Now, there are children out there that don't have godly fathers. They're out there in the world, and they need children's meetings to reach them if their parents won't let it. There's nothing wrong with that evangelistically. But as a meeting of the church, we're talking about an altogether different animal. We need to understand that. I'm all for doing evangelistic children's meetings in housing estates and in places like projects and all the rest of it. These people need the gospel. Give it to them with all your heart and get your young people involved and use them and train them to do these kind of things. Praise the Lord. But in the assembly is for the saints of God who meet together as families under the sound of the word of God. And I know not everybody's going to like that, but, well, I'm leaving tomorrow and I don't really care. Well, here's another argument. I think we can dismiss that. This is clearly talking about a gathering where there's mixed company, where we're dealing with the things of God, where he appeals to the universal practice of the churches. So now we get to the issue of that is often put forward. Well, and I have a dear friend in Northern Ireland that holds this view. He says, well, he said, Mike, the problem is this. He says, the Old Testament was filled with symbolism. But when you get to the New Testament, it's all fulfillment. There's no need for symbolic practice of truth anymore. The principle is the main thing. So as long as you accept subjection, you know, the women subject to the men subject to Christ, it doesn't matter about the symbols. I said to him, do you ever wear a baseball cap in the gathering of the assembly? And he wouldn't do that. I said, well, why won't you do that? Because obviously some symbolism does mean something, doesn't it? But I'll take the argument a little bit further. I'll say, okay, if you're going to say that symbolism doesn't matter, it's just the reality that's important, I said, okay, I'll go along with you. But let's not just deal with head covering. Let's just go a little bit further. What about baptism? Isn't that a symbolic expression of truth? Aren't you symbolically telling the world that you have believed in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? So if we're going to get rid of head covering because it's symbolic, well, let's get rid of baptism too, because just live a baptized kind of life, right? Isn't that the same principle of just not wearing the head covering but being submissive? Well, just live a baptized kind of life. Forget baptism. What about the Lord's Supper? We've got symbols there, don't we? We've got a loaf and a cup. Well, you know, why bother with that? Somebody's got to go to all that trouble of remembering to bring the loaf and bring the cup and all the rest of it. And then we've got to pass it round, and that takes, I don't know, 10 minutes, something like that. Look, let's just remember the Lord. You need a loaf and a cup to remember the Lord. You can remember the Lord driving down the highway, can't you? So all I'm saying is, if you're going to reject symbolic expressions of truth, be consistent. Get rid of them all. Or keep them all. Now, is this too much to ask? Okay, yeah, the Old Testament is full of symbolic expressions of truth. I'm glad I didn't have to bring a lamb, get a lamb, make sure that it was, you know, kind of without blemish and keep it for a few days and then bring it to the tent. I am really glad that that's all over, aren't you? But has the Lord burdened me down too much to expect four little expressions of symbolism? Is that a burden too heavy to bear? For me not to cover my head when I come in the assembly, for me to have a loaf and a cup and to get baptized when I get saved, is the Lord expecting too much from me? Boy, this is really hard, isn't it? The Lord Jesus, the Son of God, that goes through the judgment that should have been mine, and I find it too hard to accept four little symbols. Boy, that's really suffering, isn't it? Brethren, let's be reasonable about these things. Is this too much to ask? I think it's hardly anything, is it? It's a mere thing to expect us to keep four simple symbols and to practice them. It's a wonderful thing that we can do that. What a privilege. So these are the arguments that are mustered, and I think that you can honestly say, if you're really honest with the text, that they're absolutely nonsense. Why is it we're so desperate to find a way out of this passage? What's the problem? Why don't we just accept it? It's a lot simpler, and it's a lot more truer to the Word of God, isn't it? You're just saying, that's what you say, God, that'll do for me, I'll accept it. So, why should we do it? Well, the key verse, and this is the one that settled it for me, verse 10. Meditating on this, I can remember the night distinctly. We were driving, we'd been living in Michigan, we were moving down to Florida, and we stopped in Kentucky overnight. Neither of us could sleep. We got up, we put the children, they were fast asleep, we put them in the back of the truck, and we just drove down the highway, and we were meditating together, my wife and I, on 1 Corinthians 11. We were troubled by the cultural idea, and all of a sudden it just seemed like the Lord really opened up my eyes, and I said, I see it, honey. So what do you see? I said, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 10, for this cause. When it says for this cause, it means this is the reason. That's pretty clear, isn't it? For this cause, ought, that means to be under a debt, to owe an obligation. For this cause, ought the woman to have power or a symbol of authority on her head. Why? Because of the angels. Now, could you tell me what is cultural about angels? I'd like to know. They appear in different cultures at different times. They transcend culture, don't they? And he says, the reason you wear this symbol on your head, sisters, is because of the angels. Now, why do the angels, what are they concerned about these things? Well, I want to tell you, the angels are very concerned about what happens in the assembly. Actually, they're more concerned about what happens in the assembly than some Christians are. Look with me at Ephesians, in chapter 3, verse 10. I want to tell you that they're very interested onlookers in what takes place in our assembly gatherings. Notice what he says in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 8. He says, unto me who am less than the least of all the saints, chapter 3 verse 10, to the intent now, that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. What a tremendous scripture. You know what he's saying is this. He's saying that the church is an object lesson for the principalities and powers in heavenly places. And what is this church displaying to the principalities and powers in heavenly places? It is showing them the multifaceted wisdom of God. The many dimensions, the many sides to the wisdom of God is being displayed for the angelic realms by the church. Do you understand that when you come together in corporate capacity as an assembly, to miss it is a serious thing? You know why? Because first of all, the Lord has promised to be present. Where two or three are gathered, there am I in the midst of them. Secondly, the angels are watching. Why would you want to miss it? This is exciting stuff. The Spirit of God is moving amongst the saints. These are great spiritual realities. But I tell you, a man that thinks with his senses rather than thinks with the spiritual dimension is going to find it terribly uninteresting. But if you're a man that operates on the principle of faith and sees what the natural senses cannot see, you would never want to miss a meeting. And I think one day, it'd be a wonderful thing if the Lord just, as it were, drew back the veil and let us really see what's taking place here. Wouldn't that be exciting? Except we could hardly stand it. If we could see the Lord's presence with us, we'd fall on our faces dead men. If we could see the angels peering in, we'd almost be tempted to worship them. That's what happened to a lot of the apostles, wasn't it? And so we're not allowed to see it now, but there's a day coming when faith will be sight and we'll see what went on when we met with the saints. No wonder he says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Hey, these are great things happening here. Exciting things, important things. And so the angels are learning when the church is gathered. They're amazed. They look on and they wonder at the multifaceted wisdom of God. Why do they look on? What's their whole issue? Well, let's go back to the book of Job for a moment, please. I want to show you something from Job and chapter 38. And the angels we don't know exactly the timing of their creation, but we do know that they were created before the world was made. And the reason we know that is because in this passage, it tells us that they observed as God spoke the worlds into existence. And it says, "Where wast thou," verse 4 of Job 38, "where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth?" And he's asking Job this. "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare it if you understand. Who has laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof?" Then he says this. Notice, when he did this, when God laid the foundations of the earth, when he put it all together, he says, "When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Isn't that an amazing verse? You know, what it's saying is this, is that as God spoke the worlds into existence, as he just said, "Let there be light," and there was light, the angels are watching this, you see. And they can't hold it in. They just can't, you know, I mean, they must be a bit like us, you know, we're kind of very, you know, what would you say about the assemblies? You know, we don't want to let out a hallelujah or anything like that. You know, we're just kind of, but they could hardly handle it. And it says they sang together and they shouted for joy. I think we'd have to do that if we saw God speak the world into. I mean, even the most English of us, you know, kind of stiff of a lip, would have to break out in a little bit of a hallelujah, wouldn't we? What an amazing thing, watching this happen. And then as they watched it, they watched the creation of man, didn't they? And they watched as he was given dominion and put in this beautiful garden. And they observed all of this magnificent sight. But they were also very, not just observers, but they were actually involved in enforcing discipline at the time of the fall, weren't they? You see, what was the fall? Who should have been taking the lead? Well, it should have been the man, shouldn't it? But who took the lead in the fall? Who led Adam? Who allowed himself to be led? If the fall is anything, it's a breakdown in headship order, isn't it? Isn't that right? He should have given clear instructions to her about these things so that when he came, she wasn't blindsided by it all. He should have clearly instructed what God had told him. He's the head. And then what happens is that, well, he obviously hadn't done a good job of giving her instructions. And so she is quite easily deceived by the serpent. And then she comes and she offers him the fruit and she takes the lead and he allows himself to be led. The whole issue of the fall of man is a breakdown in headship. That's what it is. So the angels are interested in headship because they've seen the devastation that it was caused. Why? Because who was guarding the way back to the tree of life? Who was guarding the way? It was the cherubim, wasn't it? Part of this angelic order. They're blocking the way. Of course they're interested. And in fact, it's just an interesting side note, but guarding the presence of God, from now on, the cherubim are always going to be in that place, aren't they? Where did God meet in the tabernacle? I will meet with them between what? The cherubim. What's the place of departure? It's the place of return. That's the idea. And so this is a very interesting idea. But the angels, they know all about headship because they saw its breakdown and they saw the devastation it caused in our world. Now, as the angels observe, where do they expect to see headship order restored? In the new creation. Right? The church is what? It's the new creation. God is doing a new thing. If anyone's in Christ, what is he? He's a new creature. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so in the new creation, the angels ought to be able to see God's headship order restored. But the problem with angels is they're not omniscient. God is omniscient. He knows everything. Angels don't know your heart. You can be a very submissive sister and not have a covering on, and they have no clue. Because they don't see any distinction between you and anyone else they see. Because they don't know what's going on in here. But when they see you voluntarily take this piece of cloth and put it on your head, it tells them something. Look what God has done. He's taken people who were rebellious by nature, by choice as well, who have now voluntarily once again accepted God's headship order, and they have displayed it in a way that we can see it and understand it. And so no wonder the angels are amazed. Sisters, we're going to talk about the fact that you're not permitted to preach to men. But every time you put that piece of cloth on your head, you know what you're doing? You're declaring to the angelic beings, look what God has done in this new creation. And you're showing the multifaceted wisdom of God to the angels in the heavenly realms. Is that a privilege or is that a burden? I think it's a privilege, isn't it? To be able to declare to them this, look at God doing here, the new creation. He's restored that which was once devastated and broken down. And so the one place in our world where we expect to find God's order recognized is in the assembly, the new creation. And it's for the benefit of the angels. Well, that's a good time for us to have another break. And then we'll pick up again with some more on 1 Corinthians 11. Let's just pray. Father, we ask that you would excite us with the privileges that we have when we come together in assembly capacity. We might realize that we have an audience that is just magnificent. You are watching and marveling at your multifaceted wisdom. Father, help us to see these things as a privilege and not a burden. Help us to just change our thinking and bring it into line with thy thinking. And Father, we know there are saints that disagree with us. There are well-meaning believers that have accepted some of these false views. And we ask that we might deal with them graciously and yet not be intimidated by them, because we understand and know the truth and will give thee the glory. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.